Well, good morning, everybody. We'll give you all just a little bit of time here to get your video up in your house churches, in your living rooms. Just a couple of minutes would probably do it. We will get going with our content shortly. I thought I'd start off this morning with just a couple of announcements as you guys get stuff going. First of all, if you don't know me, my name's Travis Swan, and welcome to my living room. If you tuned in last time I taught, which was probably about a month ago, I was teaching actually on the other side of the room. And there's just something about me, I enjoy change and changing it up a little bit. So now we're looking at my front yard through the window here. And I have the sun here and it's bright. So hopefully that's okay with you guys. Hopefully you can hear everything. Hopefully everybody's getting all set this morning. But welcome to church. Welcome to church. Got a couple of announcements so far this morning. First, we will be doing communion today. So if you have the time or the bandwidth right now, go ahead and grab some of the elements. We'll do that later, but just get those ready. Second, if you don't have a Bible on you or maybe a Bible app on your phone, it's going to be pretty important to have a Bible today because there's a lot of verses we're going to go through. And the book that we'll be in is the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be on chapter 9. So that's my second announcement. Third, I want to start off, and this is really nothing to do with our message today, but a lot of people have been asking a lot of questions, and we as pastors just felt the need to respond to the main question that people have been asking right now in this weird time where things are shut down because of a virus, and politics are going crazy, and there's all kinds of stuff being thrown around on social media, and we're watching the nation's stuff come into our news feeds and into our living rooms. I just wanted to start off, first of all, by saying, you know what? There's a reality with humans is that we're all finite. We're all finite. There's only one infinite being in the universe. There's only one being in the universe that fully sees everything, is made to be able to handle everything, and can actually know how to proceed correctly, and that's God Himself. And there's a reality with technology that I think we are all experiencing, and I'm not sure that it's 100% healthy for us, is that there's a sort of fake version of that all-seeingness of God that we're suddenly being thrust into right now. And that is when we pull up our phones, we immediately see the worst things that are happening in the world. They flood into our brains, our bodies feel it in stress. And I think God hasn't necessarily designed us as individuals to handle that. We're designed to handle our own things, maybe if we're in despair ourselves, or maybe that of our spouse or some distress with our children, maybe extended family, and that probably extends to maybe your local community, like your neighborhood, maybe your local, even city government as well. I would expand to that. But if you expand much further, I'm not sure God has designed us to be able to handle that large of a scale. And so when we see controversial things and we see tragedy and we see all this stuff, and we're trying to sort it out, you know, I think it's normal for us to feel anxious and maybe depressed and disturbed by that because we're not made to handle it. And I think my first exhortation for us this morning in the midst of that and the big questions people are asking right now, maybe about government or about a global pandemic, is let's let God handle that, first of all. Let's send that up the chain of command to the one who's at the very, very top. I guess that'll have to do with my message a little bit because I'm going to mention that later. So there's our connection. But people are asking, what is some of you's approach right now as the government has shut things down? And I wanted to start off by saying, you know what, the Larimer County is our local county here. Our local officials have actually been very supportive of churches. As pastors right now, as we interact locally, we see that our local government is very willing to accommodate. We're actually more open than a lot of the country and even a lot of the state. We're currently allowed to have large gatherings. We can actually have 175 people in our auditorium right now. So we're not really looking at right now in our local place a situation where we'd have to rebel against the government or do some civil disobedience. Now, if we lived in a different place, like say California or maybe Nevada, there's some stuff going on over there, that line may be drawn in a different place for them. And so if we were there, we'd be probably having to make some different decisions than what we're making right now. So that's the first thing I wanted to just state. We don't believe that our local government is specifically targeting churches in the shutdown. And we really do believe that we do have a responsibility that's outlined in multiple passages in the New Testament to obey the government and trust that they do have the best in mind in some cases. Now, is there a line that can be drawn at some point where we would not cross it? Yes, absolutely. And if some of your church was in Nevada instead of Fort Collins, we might be drawing that line today. But as it is right now, we as pastors don't see that that's an issue yet. We also wanted to just put out there right now that we would love to be wise about which battles we're willing to fight at this moment. And right now we're looking at this particular battle that a lot of people are saying, you know, we should just meet in mass and do church the way we've always done it and ignore all these restrictions. We don't think that's wise right now. Now, at some point, it could become a reality that the church is actively being persecuted by the government. And at that point, we will not cross certain lines. We're committed to that. But we don't believe we're at that point right now. And so there's probably a social currency that we have right now with our city government, with our county government, where they're actually in conversation with us and responding to us. Fort Collins Church Network has actually had some ties in there, and we've really been partnering up to this point. So there's a difference probably between the local expression, like I was saying earlier, you're made for your local expression, versus what's happening across the globe and what's even happening across the whole country. And right now, we as pastors don't feel like we want to spend that currency quite yet. Now, if there's a season that comes where we feel like the government is actively against what God has prescribed for the church to be, there will be hard lines that we draw and walls that we put up and barriers that, you know, we will not want to cross, but we're not there yet. And then, you know, the last thing I wanted to say, because I think a lot of people may be asking this question, okay, so the government is pretty open to us meeting, but I'm live streaming from my living room. I have a few people here, some other families with our house church sitting right here in my living room. You might be asking, well, why aren't we in the building every single week? Why are we only doing this once a month for right now? And I just wanted to point out that I think that we as pastors have been experiencing something in this season, and I'd even maybe call it a season of repentance. Because I think as Summit View has been a church, you know, if you look at our regular attender list from babies all the way up to elderly, it's about 1,000 people, maybe 960 or so, if we really wanted to be accurate in our count. That's a lot of people to manage. And I think as pastors, we've realized, you know, we've had an opportunity as COVID has shut everything down. We've had an opportunity to think about what the church is really supposed to be. And I think we've realized, and we need to repent of this thing that maybe we've been doing for years, and that is just managing a behemoth of an organization rather than really, really honing in on, focusing in on what does God want for his people as they are the church? Worship, teaching, discipleship, prayer, communion, baptism. You know, there's certain things that we're prescribed to do. But there's other things that aren't necessarily prescribed, like owning a building, having a sound system, having a coffee ministry. These are great things. They're beautiful things. But as the organization got bigger and as we went over time and grew, we found ourselves managing, just kind of managing a lot of things. And I think as pastors, we all want to just look straight in the eye and just say, hey, I think we need to repent a little bit. And I think God wants to grow us on the small scale. And ultimately in that growth, there's a point where the Spirit works in individual members of the body. It's outlined in Ephesians 4, other places in the Bible. Every member of the church is a minister of the gospel. Pastors exist to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And God is doing something behind the scenes in our church to grow that one-on-one, the small, the local. And the reason we're not meeting every single Sunday as a big gathering is because there's a lot of work that goes into that, the management of that. And we as pastors feel right now, at least for this season, there will come a season where we kind of open things back up and we're praying for that and we're great hopeful for that. But right now in this season, God may be disciplining us just a little bit and asking us to ask some hard questions. As individuals, am I owning my piece of what it means to be Summit View Church? So I just wanted to put that out there, clarify that. If you have more questions, feel free to talk to a pastor. We also posted an article on our blog, on summitview.com/blog, this week, and there's some more detail in there you can read if you have more questions, but feel free to talk to us about it. So, I hope you have your Bibles out. We're going to go to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 9. I will have some slides that I put up today, and you'll see those verses on the screen, but mostly we'll be reading out of the Word. We'll be reading out of Scripture here. So we've been in the book of Nehemiah. We're in the middle of a series called the Exile Series. We've been focusing on this sort of latter part of the Old Testament history where the people of God, the Israelites, they had sinned over and over and over again. They'd sinned, and God, He showed them mercy. He showed them mercy. But God needed to discipline his children, his people, the Israelites. And so he had the Babylonians come in, and they conquered them, and they took them off into exile. And we've talked about Daniel, and we've talked about Ezra, and we're talking about Nehemiah. And for the last several weeks, we've been talking about how Nehemiah trusted God and prayed to God, and he brought a group of people back, and there were people back there in Israel and Jerusalem, but the wall had broken down. And so we've gone through this story of the wall being built and every single person within Israel and within Jerusalem having their own little piece of rebuilding that wall and trusting in God and relying on God. And John Larson spoke last week a great message just on how when the wall was finished, it was obvious it had been done only by the help of God. And you saw Nehemiah's faith on display with these little one-sentence prayers every time he turned around, just trusting God, leaning on God, going to God. And just such a great exhortation for us in this season, where as pastors, we really do believe each individual member of the church has got to own their piece, that place on the wall to build the thing up, but we've got to do it with God's help. And so that's the setting. They've just completed that. They completed that in Nehemiah chapter 6. In chapter 7, we have just sort of a genealogy is what happens. There's a lot of names in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to skip over that. But there's a genealogy, and that's kind of, this is a list of people who had come back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, and it says it's on the first day of the seventh month, after all this is done, that's about the end of September or so, the people gather, and then Ezra the priest, he gets the book of the law of Moses out, and he starts reading. And he reads, and he reads, and they have this church service where he reads from morning until midday, and it says that he explains what he's reading to them. And the people, they heard the law, and they were convicted that they had not been living how God had prescribed for them to live. And they understood, this is why we ended up in Babylon. This is why we've been conquered. And they started weeping. And Ezra says, hold on. One of the very first things we're supposed to do in this is we're supposed to celebrate this Feast of Booths. So stop your weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's go and let's obey and let's celebrate. So let's party. And so they do that for a whole week. And every single day of that week, Ezra the priest reads to them out of the book of the law, and they learn and they learn and they hear what's expected of them. And that's Nehemiah 8. And we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning in Nehemiah 9. It's a fascinating story. I love the whole story in Nehemiah, but there's a reality with the Bible is whenever you approach one of these stories, we love stories and we love pulling leadership lessons out. Like one of the things I've learned is Nehemiah delegated, and I'm a leader. And so I go, okay, this is a great, great lesson for me to learn. I've got to delegate better. We've got to help individual people, you know, do the work of ministry, and we've got to equip them and lead them and passionately, you know, Nehemiah did that. But we also have to understand that there's an overall context in the Bible and even all of history, that it's a story that doesn't just point us to good principles. It points us to a person, and that person is God. It's God writing a story from start to finish in all of history, creating a universe where the Bible says the very heavens declare his glory. And it's God revealing himself through all of this history so that we can see who he is. And that's what I don't want us to miss as we're in the book of Nehemiah, is God's putting this in here for a specific purpose in the context of the whole Bible, so that we can learn more about him. And so here in chapter 9, right at the very beginning, the people confess their sins. They suddenly realize, because they've learned all these things about the law and all these things that they haven't been doing, and they realize this is why judgment has come upon us. We've been wicked. And so they start confessing their sins. And it says that they fasted. They stopped eating. They put on sackcloth. They removed their normal comforts of life. It says sackcloth and dust, the dust they put on their heads so that they would feel physically a metaphorical, like, dirt. It's like a metaphor for their sin. And it says they were weeping. And then Ezra and the priests come out and they pray. And the majority of this chapter is that prayer. And they start speaking, and they start, particularly in verse 6 here, they start telling about who God is. How God created everything, how he gave life to everything. All of heaven worships God. They say, God, you, here's the history. 1,000 years ago, you saw our ancestors suffering in Egypt in captivity, and they cried out to you, and you came to their rescue. They're reminding themselves of what God has done in history to reveal himself. You performed signs. You performed wonders against Pharaoh. There were the 10 plagues. Remember, there's the splitting of the Red Sea and bringing them out. And I think for us, it's good for us to remember, like, there's these sorrows that the Israelites are expressing and experiencing. They cry out and they're remembering that God did something. And this is the part of the chapter that stuck out to me. I'm going to put this verse up on the screen so you guys can see it. Nehemiah 9:10. They've described how God brought them out of Egypt, how amazing God is, how the heavens declare his glory. He's the God above everything else. And you parted the Red Sea, and it says here in Nehemiah 9:10, you made a name for yourself. In doing that, in displaying those supernatural actions, your intent for these people, in that story, you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. Maybe an easier translation on that, as it is to say, it's still known today. It continues. Your name continues to be known to this day because of what you have done. And so this day is this day in Nehemiah 9. It's about 400 or so BC. And the Exodus is about 1,000 years before, 1400 BC or so. And so God back then was making a name for himself in his actions so that they would still remember his name 1,000 years later. And that's what the stories in the Bible are for. When you read the Bible, that's what it's for. God making a name for himself so that we know who he is. We know what he's like. We know that we can know him, that he's personal. We know that we can trust him. And we know that we can enjoy him. That's what this is for. That's what this book is for. And when we pastors exhort you to read the Bible, it's not so that you can absorb a list of rules and ways to behave. It's so that you can know God and delight in him. So that in 1,000 years, in 2,000 years, in 4,000 years, in 10,000 years, God's name is still known. And that's why we gather as church on Sunday mornings. That's why we passionately preach these stories, is because as pastors, we long for God's name to be known, because it's the best. And I just ask that. Do you know God? I mean, like, really, really know him? Or do you just know things about him? Does knowing God bring you energy? Does it energize you? Does it motivate you? Does it bring you hope and life and joy? And so the Levites are here, and the Israelites are here, and they're in sackcloth, and they're in despair, and they're crying out to God. And I'd just like for us to jump forward. I'm going to put these verses up on the screen, because at the very end of their prayer, it highlights what it is that they're really, truly weeping about and in distress. And I think that gives us context for how their prayer plays out. So here's the slide. Nehemiah 9, verses 36 through 37. Behold, this is why we're weeping. This is why we have sackcloth on. This is why we're fasting. This is why we're confessing our sin. Behold, This is what we're experiencing. This is the distress that we're in. We are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. This is still happening, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Have you ever been in distress? Have you ever experienced distress? Some of you watching right now are currently experiencing distress. We have all been impacted by a global pandemic. We're looking at a whole world in chaos. Some people have lost jobs. We're looking at productivity go down. We're looking at all kinds of distress. And some of us are experiencing a lot of stress related to that. Have you known distress? Some who are watching right now and attending in-house churches right now, they're experiencing distress and they realize, you know what? I brought this distress on myself via my own sin. I have no one to blame for this but myself. And that's the situation the Israelites are in. They're in a lot of distress. A lot of things have come their way. But they're recognizing we did this to ourselves. And what happens when we have distress like that? What happens when we experience despair like that? Well, you know, you may be looking forward to a warm day today, Sunday, in August in Fort Collins. Go up to Horsetooth and get on a boat, go fishing, go for a hike with your family. You may be enjoying those things, but that enjoyment is kind of sandwiched between this stress. And it's hard to enjoy life because you're just sort of fitting life in between sorrow and sorrow. And just bring those sorrows to mind right now. Bring that distress to mind right now, because I think we can learn something from this passage and how the Israelites deal with the distress that they're in. We can analyze and see what they did and learn how to process maybe for us. So jump back up to verse 5. The Levites, they come out and they say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Worship him. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." There's a prayer, and this prayer goes all the way from here to verse 37. Now, some translations say that verse 6 on is Ezra. They found that in some manuscripts that it might indicate that this prayer is just Ezra, but they say it's the Levites, you know, so it's the priestly people, the representatives of God, praying as representatives of the people ultimately. And they cry out to God, and God is very personal. They say, "You, God." They start off with, "You, God," in verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone." The word "you," referring to God, happens 30 times in the next 37 verses. It's personal. It's personal. And I wonder if you felt distant for some time. You know, think about that distress you're in. You felt distant from God. Maybe God isn't as personal as he's been before. What has brought that about? Maybe there's a sin that's been plaguing you for years and you're stuck in a cycle of just managing it and trying to figure out how to get over it, but you can't. Maybe you've just been spiritually complacent, like for years. Maybe you haven't seen God work personally in a while and your faith is declined. And you're struggling, and your spiritual sort of temperament is just kind of flat. We pastors say that our first vision point of the church is delighting in God. And I wonder what you think about when you hear that, delighting in God. This is what we're supposed to do. Does it delight you? Do you feel strength come from that? Or do you approach that concept and feel weak and feel disqualified, feel apathetic? Maybe it disturbs you a little bit. And if you're in that camp, let's just pay attention to how the Israelites process. Because I think when we're in that camp, for us, at least for me, I'm struggling with sin or I'm struggling with apathy, it's hard for me to approach God in any way. But the Israelites suddenly decide to approach God, and this is how they do it. They start off, and they start talking to God, and they pray back basically what amounts to the history of the whole Old Testament. And they do this in a prayer, and they talk about what God has done for the last 1,000 years of their history. And they know their history. They know the evil that they did. They know that they deserve the punishment that they're living under. They know that they sinned and they deserve the consequences that they have in their distress. And yet they come back and they retell it back to God. Have you ever approached God that way? Let me retell everything that I've done wrong. It'd be an interesting exercise. And so verses 6 through 31, they tell this story. And so we can learn about God in the midst of this. And the Israelites are desperate. What they're asking right now, I think, is based on how God has behaved in the past and how that he's revealed himself, is there any chance for us right now to experience his mercy one more time? That's what they're desperate for. That's what they're struggling with. And I think maybe for us, if we've been feeling distant or apathetic from God, maybe we're asking, is God really able to be merciful to me and heal me, change me, grow me? What kind of God is it that we know? That's what they're asking as they look through the history to see if there's any hope left for them. And so from verses 6 to verse 15, the Levites, Ezra, they're celebrating God's power. They're celebrating his righteousness. They're celebrating how he keeps his promise. Verse 6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the sea and all that's in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram." And it keeps going on. Lord. Notice in your Bible, Lord is all caps. That's the name of God. That's the name that eventually comes out as Yahweh. It's the name of God. Remember back in Exodus where Moses encounters the burning bush and he encounters God and God tells him to go to the Israelites. He said, okay, but who are you? Like, who should I say is sending me to you? And he says, I am. I am. I am who I am. Self-sustaining, independent, no authority higher, no beginning. You know, he will have no end. Infinite God. In contrast, we're dependent. We have a beginning. He's a being that has no beginning. He brought our being into our very existence. But he's self-existing for all of time. He says, there is nothing outside of me. That is what the all caps Lord is indicating. He says, I am who I am, and there is no other. There's no competitors to me. There's no authorities that can even come close to competing with me. I'm immortal. You are mortal. I am immortal. And that's how we're supposed to deal with God from the very start when we approach him in the midst of despair, in the midst of sin, in the midst of anything we're going on. Recognize he's above all of it. Let's run towards him like the Israelites and see who he really is. But don't start off by saying, let me bargain with you because I might have something over you, God. Start off by saying, just like they did, I humbly submit to the fact that you are the Lord. You are above it all. You know, most of us have an authority that tells us how to behave. My kids are sitting on a couch right here, and they're actually right now, if you want to think about it, they're submitting to my authority because I asked them to be quiet for the live stream because I've got a microphone over my head and it'll pick them up if they talk. And they're obeying happily. You guys are doing a fantastic job, by the way. And there's other kids that aren't even in my family that are here, and they're doing a fantastic job too. It's amazing, it's remarkable. And I'm an authority over them, and I ask them to do something, and that's something that I've considered is right. And so, all right, so we just lost a whole bunch of time. The last statement I think I said was that my kids are being really quiet, and then all of a sudden everything was super quiet. So, we're good. I have actually got people texting me, I'm guessing, telling me whether it's good or not. Yep, okay, we've got confirmation that things are okay. All right, sorry about that. My whole system completely crashed. I have no idea really actually what happened. I had to switch to a different software even, so we won't even have slides. But that's okay, because as it is, we are under the authority of God, and God is sovereign, and he wanted something specifically for this moment, And we trust that he's allowing us to experience this for a reason. So it is one of the downsides to not meeting in the church building right now. I will say that for sure. However, I would submit that while we're meeting in the church building, there's still about two-thirds of our church that are dependent on a live stream, so you're going to have that issue regardless. So if you're asking that question right now, we've kind of thought about that. Generally, it's been pretty amazing how God has allowed our live streams to function fairly well since March. So a few glitches here and there, we can deal with it. But now I've got to decide how much of my sermon am I going to cut out. Right? Everybody here is rolling their eyes. Travis talks a long time. So basically what I was trying to set up was God is the supreme authority. The Israelites are recognizing that. They're recognizing that God has no authority above himself. And the reason for that, they say, you know, God, you are righteous. They say you're righteous. In verse 7, God chooses Abraham and he sets up a covenant. He says, you kept your promise, that covenant, because you are righteous. And I've got more texts coming in. All right. Got some people that have Bibles that they can read. That's pretty awesome. Love technology. I'm communicating with other people in other house churches. You guys can keep texting me. That's fun. So anyway, we're here. I got a little distracted. We'll trust that God's Spirit has something in this for me too. Probably maybe pride in my ability to use technology. Just kind of checking me on that. Now everybody's going to start texting me just for fun. I'll probably just leave my phone down there and ignore it. So we're setting up that God is righteous. He keeps his promises. But he's not righteous because he keeps his promises. And I just wanted to harp on this for just a moment. When God set up his law, I'll just take one of the pieces of his law as an example. God set up, you should not lie. He didn't say you should not lie because he decided to make up an arbitrary rule for us to follow. A lot of people have said, well, he could have just said, let's make lying good and we'll create a world where lying is okay. Because if God is the supreme authority, then he could do that, right? But my answer is no, he could not. His righteousness does not depend upon that rule that he made in the book. And he can't change the rule in the book. Because when he says you should not lie, what he's really saying is that God, in his very nature, the I am who I am-ness of God, is truth. And God can't lie. Because in order to lie, God would have to go against the very nature that he is. And his own nature is the ultimate supreme authority in all the universe. And so God didn't set all this stuff up as arbitrary. He set these things up to reflect his own character and righteousness. And so he keeps promises. That doesn't make him righteous. He keeps promises because he's the truth. And he cannot lie. Right? So that's what I wanted to set up. He upholds his own name. There is a spot in 2 Timothy where Paul says that God will never deny himself. And so the question I want to ask in the middle of sin, as the Israelites are asking in the middle of their sin, is that encouraging or is it discouraging? Will God have mercy on them even though they're guilty? Or is God, who in of himself in his righteousness is perfectly just and cannot leave any wrongdoing unpunished? Is he going to have mercy on them or is he justly going to punish them? And I think they're asking that question, God, does your righteousness now demand our judgment? Or is your mercy here for us again? Verse 9, verse 10, you saw our affliction, you performed signs and wonders. It's more God making a name for himself. Verse 11, I'm just going to start summarizing these things. He leads them through the Red Sea. We talked about that. Verse 12, he's got the miraculous leading with pillars of cloud and of fire. Verse 13, he spoke on Sinai. He gave them the laws, the things that reflected himself, the ways that they should behave that are like him, the things that are righteous. Verses 14, 15, they get bread from heaven, they got water from the rock, he gave them the promised land. He's proving himself to be a good God. He rescues his people. But verse 16, it starts getting bleak. And from here all the way to verse 31, we have Israelites, their rebellion, the history of their rebellion, 1,000 years of it outlined. And there's 6 expressions of that listed here in the next verses. And with each expression, it has a corresponding expression of God's mercy, his response. And so when you think about the book of Nehemiah and how the book of Nehemiah ends, this is the section just in the overall theme that you should think about. 6 biblical people from maybe religious people is that sort of brutal, blunt honesty of where they've been and what they've struggled with and what those trials have been for them. You know, I just want to be vulnerable here as a pastor and say that I've had multiple people over the years tell me they're leaving Summit View because the people that they see in Summit View act perfect. That they don't find a lot of hope in their sin and their depravity and the things that they struggle with. I talked to an alcoholic once who left the church. He just said, I know these people struggle, but they won't be open about it. They're not honest about it. It's like whitewashed. And I've had multiple people tell me that over the years. And as a leader, I have to look myself in the eye, in the mirror, and say, well, what do I need to do to correct that in myself? Because I'm a sinner, and I've struggled with sin, and we all struggle with sin, but maybe we don't confess that sin the way the Israelites model here, to the detriment of God's message through us. And I just want to put that out there. Because the church should be a place where we don't have a facade, where it's safe to be open and not pretend that we're perfect. And yet I see so many people pretending, and I might be complicit in that, and I just want to confess that too. Because attitude reflects leadership, as the old movie quote says. And I want to just call that out as a pattern. It doesn't reflect everybody. I've seen some pretty amazing examples of confession and God's grace meeting people where they're at. But why don't we confess our sin? God commands us to confess our sin, and he gives us a promise with that confession. He says, if we confess our sins, God's going to be faithful. He's going to be just to forgive those sins. There's another place where it says, if we confess our sins, Christ will heal us. And so I ask, why don't we confess our sins? Well, maybe on the top level, it's because it's embarrassing. You know, but peel that top level away and you go, okay, well, what's the sin here? Well, maybe it's pride. I don't want to expose myself. I'm too proud to do it. Well, I still think that that's kind of top level. You peel that one away and what's underneath it truly in the foundation of how we believe, I think it's a belief issue. I don't believe God can heal me. So I'm not going to be open with it. And what I'd call that is a lack of faith in God. It's a lack of understanding the history of who God is and who he's, what he's done and how he's acted. And so there's 6 pairs, and you know, I'll just leave it to you guys. I was going to go through each one verse by verse, but since we interrupted our live stream, we won't have time for that right now. There's 6 pairs of the Israelites rebelling and God returning with mercy. About halfway through that, he starts including a judgment because I don't think the Israelites were getting the point. God's showing mercy, and then suddenly it takes this dark turn. It's not a direct response of mercy, but God allows maybe an enemy to come in, like with the exile period in Babylon. And the Israelites realize from a place of distress where they've lost everything, that the reason they've lost everything is because they haven't had faith enough in God and they haven't obeyed him. And he's allowed judgment to come and he's righteous in that judgment. And it even says it later here in the chapter. He's righteous in that judgment because it reflects who he is. He has the right to judge them. And so they admit that and they go through and there's 6 different pairs, and you can go find that. And what they're doing in the midst of this is they're building their faith. They're going, okay, each time we failed, God did come back with mercy. And so they're pleading with him one more time. God, will you do this again? So let's just jump to verse 32. I think that's going to be where we'll have to jump back in here. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. And then verse 33, yet, and this is their admission. I think this is where their confession really takes a great turn, is because they understand the truth. We're in this situation, it's really hard. God, please, I hear them crying, please look at us in our situation with pity. Yet, verse 33, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. So jump forward to verse 38, the very last verse of this chapter. So they've stated all of these things. They've recognized God's righteous. They're wicked. They're pleading with him one more time. And so they say, okay, because of all of this, we are going to reaffirm the covenant. And so verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so all of chapter 10 is that covenant. The first part is the names of all the people who are signing and sealing that covenant. And they say in, let's see if I can find it here, as I skip ahead, verse 29, all these people who have signed this covenant, we join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our God, and his rules and his statutes. And then they go on, we will accept the obligation. We take on the obligation. We're going to tithe. And they list out the things that they're going to tithe. And we're going to be faithful to the house of God. And we're going to bring the right sacrifices. And we're going to take care of the temple. And we're going to drive out those people who are profiting from all the temple stuff. And we're going to drive out the foreigners. And we're going to just do all these things. And the end of Nehemiah is basically here. There's a few more chapters, and then the end of chapter 13 has Nehemiah yet again getting angry at the people for doing bad things, and then the book ends. And so what should we do having read this? Should we respond like the Israelites responded and say, I'm just going to do better? I'm going to follow the rules better. I will take on the obligation. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to get to small group on time. I'm going to read my Bible every single day. I'm going to schedule a time to sit down and do devotions with my family. I'm going to go on prayer walks. Those are great things. Those are great things, but I don't think that's what we need to pull out of this. Because ultimately, there's a couple problems that the book of Nehemiah just kind of leaves us with. And the first problem is, there's a cycle here. You recognize that there's a cycle? They're stuck. What makes them think that 1,000 years of history, now they're going to finally get it right? They haven't changed anything, and God hasn't changed anything. What makes them think God's mercy is just going to continue on, and they're just going to have this never... I mean, what's the next 1,000 years going to look like for them? What are they thinking right now? I'm not sure if I was in their situation that I'd have a whole lot of hope. Yet another generation. I guess we'll try better. That's the first problem we're left with. Because I think that is actually how we approach sin in our life. That's how we approach, I'm just going to work harder at this. I'm going to try better. And that's where they've ended. And, you know, it just doesn't work. The Old Testament kind of ends with that, just kind of leaving us hanging. That's why we ought to look at the whole Bible. The second problem that we have as we end here is that if God is true to his character, God is righteous and God is just, well, God hasn't actually dealt with all of their sin. I'm reminded of multiple areas where God's people had sinned and God just sort of covered over the sin. I mean, think about David. Think about he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Basically, what happened was the oppressive authority, David, took a woman who wasn't his wife, she was married to somebody else, and raped her. He liked her so much that he had her husband murdered. And then when David said he was sorry, God said, okay, that's good. I forgive you. But I'm thinking about what did, like, maybe Bathsheba's sister or parents or somebody were still alive, and like, wait a minute, can you just, like, cover over that, God? You can just forgive that? Like, there needs to be a penalty. What about Uriah? His blood is on David's hands, and David hasn't shed any blood to pay for that. He deserves to die. And yet God is perfectly righteous all the time. And so we have to ask that question, how do we solve this righteousness issue? So how do we solve the never-ending cycle of sin, God being merciful, sin, God being merciful? We never get it right. How do we solve that? And then how do we solve the issue of God is completely righteous, and yet it looks like some of this sin is just not dealt with? The reality is Jesus came to solve both of these issues. The first issue, remember the cycle of sin? There's the old covenant, but at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what's that new covenant? Well, I was going to bring up a slide. Now I've got to go to the book of Ezekiel. So if you want to turn to Ezekiel 36. It's kind of after Psalms, after Proverbs, after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36. And if you just want to listen along, that's fine. I'm going to just read verse 26 and 27. Because the prophet Ezekiel, while the people were in exile in Babylon, he told them, something is coming. There's going to be a resolution to all of this cycle of sin. And theoretically, we're back. Hooray, technology. I was just discussing that there's a righteousness problem, too. So Jesus broke the cycle of sin for us, but he also had to establish that God is truly righteous. And so there's a verse in Romans 3, and I'm just going to read it here out of my notes. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Remember, God's righteousness. We've been talking about this whole time. This is to show the very nature of God, who God is. Because in God's divine forbearance, it says here, he had passed over former sins. The sins of the Israelites, he had taken mercy on them and had passed over those sins so that one day, thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands of sins, many of whom are narrated here in Nehemiah 9, would be dealt with in one single action. Jesus Christ dying on a cross. Truly, if that hadn't happened, God would have no reason to be merciful on any of us. We couldn't get it right. Unless hundreds or thousands of years later, depending on where you're starting in history and people sinning, God had a plan to take the most valuable name, the name above all names, and make a name for him, Jesus Christ, the most valuable, the most beautiful, the most righteous, the most powerful being in all of the universe. God himself was going to take on the blood punishment that the wickedness of all people demanded. And God would take his own son and pour his wrath out on his son. And so that people like King David could receive mercy. People like the Israelites in Nehemiah could receive God's mercy. And so here you are, and you may be in your sin, you're feeling it, you're weighed down, you see a pattern of failure. Maybe you've already resolved to do better this week, like the Israelites. I'm going to take on this obligation. I'm going to achieve. I'm going to do this. But maybe you think like a year or two of a good track record, maybe that means you could maybe become a small group leader and God could actually start using you. You might be worthy to, you know, share his gospel. But honestly, is that going to do it for you? I think if your faith and your belief in God stops at the end of Nehemiah, well, you're not going to get better. But remember that passage in Romans 3 that said that Christ Jesus was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so we see what God has done in Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you, by the authority of all of Scripture, by God's word, by the worth of the name of Jesus Christ, the cycle of sin has been broken, and mercy is available to you in the middle of you sinning. There's no contradiction anymore in the righteousness of God and his mercy. And you can all you have to do is believe it and have faith. And so in that, because there's no penalty for sin anymore, he says, if you confess your sin, Christ will heal you. He will change you. He will grow you ever progressively closer. We call that sanctification as you approach that one final day where the wretched body of death is finally just killed, when you see God face to face and you get to be there and all of that's taken away and all the bad motivations and everything else. He's passed over all of that sin. And it's going to be glorious. And it's sealed in you right now with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who can now inhabit you because of the work that Jesus did. And that is the process we must go through. But if we don't believe that, we're not going to be open about what we're struggling with and about how we've sinned. And we're not going to see the healing of God in our own lives or in the lives of others who see our example and they see God's grace and they see God's mercy and they see the power of Jesus' blood and the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and to change you. And if they don't see that, they're not going to believe it. And if they don't see that in some of you, church, they're not going to believe it. And so I'd ask for us to honestly assess ourselves. Do I believe that Christ can heal this and stop the cycle by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that now resides in me, that the Israelites didn't have access to at the end of Nehemiah? Why don't you go ahead in your house churches and take out the communion elements? Go ahead and pass them out. Remember when Jesus lifted up the cup, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is in his blood. The promise that God's righteousness is vindicated. The promise that sin has been dealt with. You don't have to deal with it anymore. That's that new covenant. Jesus dealt with it. The sin was nailed to him on the cross. All we have to do is admit, we're sinners, I've sinned. And Jesus will give you a new heart. He will place his spirit within you and life will begin. He said, this is my body broken for you. For you, it's a free gift that you can accept. You don't actually have to accomplish anything. People in Nehemiah, they said, we're going to take on this obligation. Well, he's not asking you to take on an obligation. He's asking you to accept the free gift of grace and mercy and freedom. And so when we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember what Jesus accomplished for us there. And I'm going to go ahead and do this with my house church. You can go ahead and do this with your house church, and then I'll be back up to close us. God, we're so grateful, first of all, that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. God, I just want to confess that I haven't taken that revelation as seriously as I should. I haven't learned deep down in my bones just how amazing you have been throughout all of history. I haven't seen it as clearly as I should at this point, midway through my life. And I just confess to you, God, that I want to take that more seriously. God, I also want to just confess that maybe I haven't been open as an individual, as your child, to your Holy Spirit doing supernatural things within my own soul and within my own life. That, God, I think I've been overly reliant on Christian self-help, good wisdom, true things, great programs in the church, great methods of organization, management of a lot of people, excitement when a lot of people get in a room, great sound systems. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the technology failing because you're poking at my soul. And God, I want to confess, I have an over, maybe arrogant actually might be the better word, dependence upon my ability to get things right and get things done. And I may be addicted to doing things for you. And as one of the pastors of some of you church, God, I want to repent of that right now. And I ask that your Spirit would fill me in such a way that I would receive power to be a witness of you, that people would know your great name because of my life. And I pray that for our church. I pray that we'd be open. I pray that we'd be willing to be humble and confess and peel away those layers and get down to that bottom level where we just say to one another, you know what? I don't even know if I believe this to be true. Help my unbelief, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to just say that Satan might be poking at you right now. Think of that sin. He's going, you know what? Even if you confess this, God's not going to let it go. The people around you, they're going to condemn you for it. You're going to lose your status as a good, moral, upstanding citizen. Just hold on to it. Keep it inside. Don't confess it. Don't confess the apathy that you're feeling. Don't confess that you really haven't thought spiritually about anything for the last 6 months. They're just going to judge you, and God can't let that go. He might be poking at you right now. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits. And you know what? You can say this back to Satan. You know what? I have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ values his own name above all other names. He's completely vindicated in his righteousness and his justice because the wrath of God was poured out on him, the most valuable being in all the universe, rightly on that cross to take away all of our sin. And that cycle's been broken. Satan, you've been defeated. My flesh has been defeated. Now I still have to live with it and bear with it. But there will be a day when it's gone. And I won't struggle with this anymore. Satan, you have no hold over me. So I can confess. I can break my reputation because Jesus broke the cycle of sin for me so that mercy could flow into my life and heal me. You say that back to him. Now, we have some discussion questions. I know we've gone super long today. Thank you for bearing with us. I'm sorry for all the technological issues. I hope the message came across. I'll admit I got real distracted in the middle of it and got a little wordy. I'm sorry for that. If you missed it all, just go into Nehemiah and read that, and then bump over to Romans 3 and read 23 through 27. And then have a good discussion about it. Someofyou.com/livestream discussion questions are there. I just invite you guys to sit in those and dwell on those. Maybe take a break and grab lunch and then talk about them. You know, we're physical people. We kind of need sustenance sometimes. But don't neglect this. Let's consider. What does God need us to repent of right now? What's he asking us to do? What kind of confession is he asking us to make? And do we trust in the completed work of Christ enough? Have faith enough to believe that Christ can heal through this? All right, I'm going to sign off. We'll see you all later. Thanks for joining us today. Enjoy the beautiful day that we have in front of us.